Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. I love saying that, brothers and sisters in Christ. There's something unique about that, and the fact that it's a fact and a reality just makes it so much more fun to say it. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 5. We will pick up where we left off, I guess. Is there a mic runner? Bless you. Starting on your right, we will read through, beginning at Romans 4, verse 23. To Romans 5, the end of verse 11. And Jared, just go ahead and throw up the questions so that people can start perhaps getting an idea of the way I am directing this. So go ahead. 4:23, and you can read for as long as you desire. There you are.
4:23 to 5:11. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope it maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
Thank you. All right. I found it a little more difficult this time to word questions in a way that I felt would accurately convey what I was thinking. Not that I don't find that a little difficult all the time, but especially this time. Compare Romans 5:1 with 4:23:25 and 3:28. 3:28, I believe, says this: "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." The idea of, I guess after verse 11, I think Paul expounds a little bit on the necessity of what he's explaining in what we're looking at today. The reason for, or the necessity of that, gets explained a little more. Or it does get explained in the rest of Romans 5. I'll read some of my ramblings on this, and then hopefully you can share some of your thoughts when I'm done here. Romans 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then compare Romans 5:1 with 4:23-25. Romans 4:23-25. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his, Abraham's, sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up, Jesus, for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Justification arises from believing that God raised Jesus from the dead, a death that was brought about by our trespasses, and he was brought back to life for our justification. His life clearly indicates that our trespasses do not have dominion over us, else he would still be dead. So then, justification comes by faith. Faith simply meaning we believe God, we trust what God has done for us, and what God has done for us is called grace. At the very start of Romans, I had made a mild attempt to encourage you to get out your highlighters and highlight things in your Bible with different colors. When you see something that is quoting Old Testament scripture, to go to highlight it in one color, and when you see something that takes an action of the mind to believe, to highlight it in another color. Everything that we read this morning, I have highlighted in blue. Blue, in my case, means that this is something that takes an action of the mind, something that you need to embrace and believe in your mind for it to be a reality in your life. I believe everything that we read this morning is, in fact, that way. If we don't believe it, then we don't believe it. It's not a reality. Anyways, does someone have any comments so far? Or I should put it this way. Would someone be brave enough to comment on what they're thinking? Because I'm sure you are thinking. Well, we'll go on to the grace. Verse 2, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace in which we stand. Is grace something we have to hold on to? Or is grace something that holds us up? Or do you think I'm playing with words and it is both?
It might be both. I think it's something that holds us up, but I think it's something that holds us up through, I think we hold fast to faith, which then enables us to be held up by grace.
Let me just process that. We hold on to, sorry, can you say that again, please?
Well, I'm thinking of the verse that talks about holding fast to the profession of your faith.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Anyone else? apparently, I forget this brother's name, but he was in Drayton this spring. Paul and Lucinda knew him well. Do you remember? He's from Costa Rica. Dale Heise, yes. I was listening to him, and according to him, in a Catholic catechism, if I'm saying that right, I don't even know what it is, but I assume it's a writing of some sort, probably a holy writing within the Catholic Church. They give a demonstration of grace in this catechism, and they say it is like a lifeline. As long as you hang on to this lifeline, you're in good shape. And so grace is like this rope that you hang on to in order to be safe. You think that through, and from what I understand, in real life, if you were to throw me a rope and I were to hang on to it for dear life, I would probably max out at about 10 minutes. If I really needed that rope. If I just had it for safety, I mean, I could drag it around, but if I really needed that rope to stay safe, in other words, I was hanging over the edge of a roof or whatever, after about 10 minutes, I would be really tired, and I would let go. And that's why I choose to ask the question that way, because I think we want to realize that grace is not something that we hang on to it by our own efforts. Grace is something that God brought in under us to hold us up. Again, I'll share some of my ramblings, and then hopefully you have a few ramblings to share as well. I like to think of grace as a solid, immovable platform that stands regardless of any tumult all around it or even on this platform. It will not change, and you stand on it, you rest in it, you rejoice in it. It would take a deliberate action for you to somehow manage to get off of this platform. Very different from the picture of a lifeline that you need to hang on to maintain safety. On a lifeline, you're doing nothing but trying desperately not to die. Right? I mean, if you need a lifeline, it means you're going to die if you don't have it. So if you're hanging on to a lifeline, the only thing you're trying to do is not to die. And very shortly, you will get tired and let go. I don't think grace is like that. Grace is not something you need to hang on to. It is something you can rest in, trust in. It is something you can rest in, trust in the grace of God. It will never change, which means that grace will never let you down. Because this is so, that grace holds us up, we can rejoice in it. Actually, that gets into the next question then. What are your thoughts, Ron?
I would agree with that. If you hang on to grace, you will fail in your Christian life. The Bible tells us we are kept by the power of God, and we hang on to Christ. And grace flows out of our belief in Christ and what he has said. And I believe, too, it's a supernatural power from God that keeps the believer. Now, holding on to the profession of your faith, that is, if you would elaborate on that, that is holding on to Christ in my mind, right?
Yeah.
So I don't mean to attack that verse per se, but I'm just saying, reaching out for things that are byproducts like peace, grace, hope, reaching and hanging on to those things will not keep you. They're all byproducts of believing in Christ.
Thank you. No, I certainly didn't hear an attack. I heard an underscoring just to comfort you in that. Anyone else?
I like the platform illustration better than the rope one as well. And I think it describes grace more accurately. And You made the comment that it takes a deliberate choice on our part, and I just wanted to expand on that a bit. And I agree with that. I think it does, but I think we also have to keep in mind that sometime, and I just refer to a scripture in Hebrews to make the point. Hebrews 12. He says, "Beware!" In verse 14 of Hebrews 12. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So here's a warning or a picture of a man that fell short of the grace of God. Because of, if I'm understanding this, because of a root of bitterness in his life, mm-hmm. that caused him to fall short of the grace of God. I don't know that that person just made a deliberate choice necessarily to reject the grace of God in his life, but that him falling short of the grace of God seemed to be a result of other things that he allowed in his life. So maybe by default or by, he fell short of the grace of God, not necessarily because he just one day woke up and said, I make a choice to not walk in God's grace. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
I think so. I think, you can just hang on to the mic if you don't mind. Without... becoming dogmatic on the platform illustration, I would see here in Hebrews 12, like I think we know that grace is a reality. This platform, if you will, is a reality. At some point, we start dwelling on the platform. Like when we become born again, we start dwelling on this platform. You may have a 10-minute lifeline to get you onto the platform. I have no problem with that. Idea when I'm saying a deliberate choice to leave that safe haven of grace, I maybe should have said choices, like deliberate choices, an ongoing series of choices, because I think it's fair to say that when you're in this safe haven of grace, that one deliberate choice. Like, grace is bigger than that. In the case of strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Do you see that as happening within the safe haven of grace, is what I'm asking. I don't know if you understand the question. Is this without or is this within? Is this without or is this within? Will this root of bitterness take place right within the safe haven of grace, or is it without? And anyone is free to comment on this. I just had Jonathan keep the mic for the time being. And you're not obligated to comment on it even.
I'm not sure if I understand your question. I mean, he does say... he gives it as a warning. So if a person is outside of the grace of God already, what need is there for a warning? So it seems to be speaking about someone who's in a good place, mm-hmm. I would say in grace, in a place of in other words, a child of God. Mm-hmm. I think he's speaking to believers who are in the grace of God. And he's giving it as a warning to not... they wouldn't allow things in their life that would cause them to fail or come short of God's graces.
Okay, thank you. Any other comments on that? I'll leave a little bit right here.
In Galatians 6, verse 4, would be maybe one of your choices. It says there, if Christ is become of no effect on you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace.
Mm-hmm.
So we're justified by the law. That would be one of our choices we could make, that we are fallen, that we would be fallen off of grace or off of this so-called platform, yeah. I guess. Yeah.
Thank you for that. Let's just look at that. You said Galatians 6:4. That's okay. Galatians 5, verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Bear with me when I make this statement, okay? It may sound heretical and radical to you. But within grace, the biggest offense to grace, I believe, is not falling into sin, as we understand sin. The biggest offense to grace is the idea that you do not need grace and I can do this on my own, which is what Galatians 5:4 is speaking about. Sin is horrible. I do not want to be misunderstood and make light of it. Sin is horrible, it's damaging, it's the worst disease on planet Earth. But grace, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Saying no to grace is saying, really, the worst offense to grace is the idea that I don't need grace. I can do this. I can do this. And if you disagree or want to, you know, comment on things like that, I'm okay with that. We can talk about that. Ron, where is the mic? I would be fine, Leon, if you just kind of stay in the middle here.
I agree with that. I guess I don't say, because the people who argue for the law, they say you need the law so you don't sin. But if you read the list of sins in the New Testament that Christ and the atonement are to clean up in our lives, such as this list we're looking at, you find a man who is free from these sins, does he still need the law? The Sinai law, and the answer is no. Because Christ and his pursuit of holiness has cleaned up his life. And that root of bitterness that John was reading about, I think that is, why do we not let go of sin in our life? Like, bitterness springs up in a church even, you know. Mm-hmm. And why can't we just get over something, you know? And it's because, and then it turns into a sin, and then that sin destroys. It's just because we won't allow that grace to work in our life. We have a reason, you know. I don't like Wayne, so I'm not going to forgive him. And there, that leads to fight. And then our wives start fighting, and our children fight. And then our grandchildren are still fighting and don't know why, right? Because we started our own churches. And mm-hmm. and that's the scenario we see in our church. And that's the bitterness, I think, that has ruined, that root of bitterness has ruined just big groups, entire countries. Mm. You know? So I think what he read there is pretty important to take a long look at.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. Thank you. A comment I would make on bitterness is, it's a fragile thing, if I can put it that way, because very, very seldom will you find a bitter person that has not been injured, and injured fairly substantially. And so when we go after bitterness, which we should, because bitterness is very destructive, so we need to go after bitterness. But in doing that, we have to understand that it's fragile, because the root of this bitterness has its origins in pain, right? That's usually where bitterness comes from, is pain. Now, I'm not making excuses for, like, bitterness. Being bitter is wrong. The grace of God is lots sufficient to take care of it. In fact, I think sometimes, you know, when we talk about grace, like, how marvelous grace is, the greater the offense you can forgive, the more grace is magnified. If you really look at it that way, like, if the offense is grievous, and you forgive it, really forgive it, grace is just magnified so much the more, right? So, Matt.
I just, referring to that verse in Hebrews about the root of bitterness. Hebrews, I think a lot of the verses, he's speaking to Hebrews, so a lot of them refer back to Old Testament. And there's a verse that speaks kind of that root of bitterness. It puts a bit of a different light on this. It's
okay.
In Deuteronomy. Chapter 29, and the verse is verse 18. I'm not sure whether to read some of the others around it or not. I think I'll just start at verse 18. It says, "So that if there may not be among you, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood." So that makes that root of bitterness be a turning to idolatry of some kind. And I think that idea fits right into the context here in Hebrews 12.
Thank you. I was not aware of that verse. I'm sure I'd read it in Deuteronomy. And just off the top of my head, without doing a study on it, I would agree that whoever wrote Hebrews was very likely referencing that scripture. Any more comments? Right here.
I think that in Hebrews 12, the exhortation is to church. It, like if you read previously, it's talking about strengthening the feeble hands. Now, where did that start reading here? Verse 12.
Yep.
"Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." And it goes on then with the verses about falling peace and lest the root of bitterness. And so I think there's a responsibility, what you were talking about the fragility of bitterness, to take that into account or into recognize it and to handle with care, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
for the sake of, you know, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, so that not people stay in a place of bitterness or fall into a place of bitterness when they are wounded.
Thank you. Okay, I'm not closing this discussion by any means. We're going to just move on a little bit, and it's not like we're going from one thought to another thought at all. Verse 3, let me just read that again. "More than that," more than what? "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. more than that, more than just rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Why suddenly insert the idea of suffering in the middle of this grace dialogue? Why talk about suffering on the heels of rejoicing in grace?
I think the end of verse 3 basically explains that. For we know that they help us develop endurance. I guess I'll read it in the New Living Translation, the whole verse. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know that how dearly God loves us, because he has given us his Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love.
Yeah, thank you. The New Living Translation kind of puts it very well. My notes say this. Because this is so, because of the fact that it is grace that holds us up, we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. See, if we were holding on to grace, it would take all our energy to hold on to grace, and then suffering comes along, and that would weaken us even more. But because we are being held up by the grace of God, we can rejoice in the suffering that comes along, because it strengthens us. Whereas if we were holding on to grace, there's no way that more adversity would strengthen us. Maybe I get carried away with mind pictures sometimes. Perhaps I did in this case, but that's how I thought when I was preparing this. any thoughts? Any comments? Okay, I'm going to read from 6 to 11, and I want you to take note when I read that, or when you follow along. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Three times it talks about while we were. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. It says while we were, which is a past tense. Forgive me if this seems elementary to you. But in order for something to be in a past tense, it needs to have been a present reality at some point in time. It cannot be a past tense if it was not at some point a present tense. And in order for any future thing to be a reality, or any future thing to be worth anything, it also has to be a reality that we just have not yet come to. And so the whole thing is encompassed in reality. The reality is, while we were still weak, that's a past tense. Paul is saying that for himself and to the people he's writing to. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I was mulling this over in my mind and thinking about this. And so he says, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. I don't know who the oldest person is here for sure. I would guess it would be Ibra. You're probably 64?
Yes.
Wow. I'm good. That was really just pulled out of the hat. I actually did not know. So anyways, you're 64 years old. While you were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Didn't Christ die 2,000 years ago? And you're 64 years old. I mean, 2,000 years ago, Christ died. And Paul is saying, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. And so, honestly, I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just sharing my ramblings. It seems to me that the reality of Christ dying, while it happened once on planet Earth, that is a reality that never, like, it just is. While Ibra was still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. We could say, well, this was a forward thing. For Ibra, it was a futuristic sense, because in Ibra's life, 1,940 years in advance, he died for you when you were weak, right?
He died for me when I was sinful, and that was when I was weak.
That's right. But he died 2,000 years ago. All I'm trying to say is I think it does us well to understand that when we are talking about things that happen in the spiritual realm, they are timeless. It's not something that happened way back in the physical realm. It did, but it is timeless. It is a past tense, a future tense, and a present tense, which is the same with our sins and grace that takes care of our sins, past, present, and future, because grace is embodied in the death of Christ, right? I am almost afraid to ask you what you're thinking, because you'll probably tell me, Ray, you have a way of really complicating simple truths. And if I do, I apologize for that. Wayne?
I would second that, personally.
That I have a way of complicating simple truths. I mean, you're very brave, and I appreciate that. But
maybe I should leave that open, then somebody else might comment yet, too. So,
verse 9 and 10. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If you care to comment on the context, saved from wrath, and in what sense is this futuristic? I mean, it's obvious from the language. It says, now that we are present, okay. For if while we were, past tense, enemies, we were reconciled, past tense, by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, present tense, shall we be saved by his life. The life that, his life that shall save us is obviously futuristic. But in what sense is the question here? Saved from wrath. In what sense is this futuristic? And you can go with the simple one first if you want. Yes, Mike.
Well, I think the first thought that comes to my mind is the wrath of God's judgment. And as I think about this, I think about how angry God does get with the wicked and how terrible hell is. But this talks about how much more God is going to save us and bless us. And so I think as awful as hell is, I think God's rewards for the righteous are far greater than what hell is awful. And that's spoken of different times throughout these verses.
Thank you. I think that it's perfectly good to see this promise as being saved from the wrath of God, as being saved from the outpouring of the wrath at judgment. I think that's a reality. I think that's true. It seems to me, and this is, I'm open to discussing this, not trying to be dogmatic on it. It seems to me that in the whole context of Romans, up to now, perhaps he is saying something it encompasses more than that. In Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And so now he goes into a discourse of describing ungodliness, which I just got done reading. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this ungodliness in this way, that God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." For this reason, still talking about the wrath of God that is being revealed, "God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. The wrath of God is revealed. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who do." So I see in Romans 1 the picture of an actual explanation of how God's wrath is revealed, what we see when God's wrath is revealed. And here in Romans 5, I believe he is encompassing that when he says we're going to be saved by him from the wrath of God. Not only, you know, I mean, that salvation comes prior to the salvation of being saved from the wrath at the final judgment. if all these things were prevalent in your life, it is evidence of the wrath of God on your life, which will be consummated at the final judgment. If you were free from these things because you were free from the wrath of God, that will also be consummated at the final judgment. Yes.
The wrath of God could sort of be considered like death row, where you're on death row and it must not feel very good to be there, but you really haven't experienced the wrath of God fully until, you know, the process is finished.
Okay, thank you. Comment a little bit on verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is my persuasion that, like at first glance, we say God, like obviously God loves the sinner because he sent his son to die for them. And I believe that to be a factual and a true statement, that is in fact true. I do think that many times this verse gets wrested from its context. The context is that if God was going to do that for us while we were sinners, how much more shall we be saved from him, saved by him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The context is that if God was loved us enough to do that while we were sinners, the fullness of the relationship, the fullness of what we can experience is so much greater now that we are in a state of reconciliation. That's the context of this verse. It is not to be taken as a blurb for people to say, well, God loves sinners. I think that's a fact. I think that's true. I think he proved it in giving Christ to die for sinners. But I think sometimes we do it in injustice by pulling it out of the context that it's in. Any more comments? Over here, Clarence.
If I could back up a bit to your comment, why talk about suffering on the heels of rejoicing in grace? I was reminded of a brother that I know very well who spent the better part of his lifetime ministering behind the Iron Curtain. Probably the better term would be sneaking around behind the Iron Curtain, seeking out the underground church there. And he said one time that to those people under those circumstances, when they accepted Christ, it seemed to be almost a part of their acceptance of salvation that they knew that they would be in tribulation. Mm-hmm. And today it's not so much anymore in those countries where it is in the Islamic countries, where a person accepts Christ and becomes a practicing verbal Bible-believing Christian, they are inviting tribulation down upon them immediately, mm-hmm. not later on, it comes immediately. So that was only my thought on that. Christ loved us while we're still in sin. I can only think of my own experience of salvation when I seen that what I was repented and experienced his forgiving grace. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's all I can say.
Okay. Okay, thank you. Okay, thank you very much for your thoughts and your input. I appreciate it. God bless you.